But good morning, everyone. My name is TJ, and I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater Church. I cannot think of a better introduction to what we're going to be discussing today than for us to pray together as a church and to call out to God on one another's behalf. So go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll be starting in verse 3. If you don't have a Bible, or at least if you don't have one with you, there are Bibles in the backs of the pews in front of you. There are two different sizes. On either end, there's going to be thinner copies, and in the middle, there's going to be a thicker copy with larger print. The passage for today is on page 435 in those smaller copies, and it's on page 832 in those larger copies. So 435 or 832. If you don't own a copy of the Bible at all, you do now. Please take that one home with you if it's beat up. We've got extras in the back that are newer. But please, we want everyone to leave here owning a copy of the Bible. Regardless, as you're turning, allow me to give some context for the passage today. We're going through a series through the book of Daniel that we're calling King Over Kingdoms. And that name comes from the fact that in the book of Daniel, God repeatedly shows himself to be the ruler of all things. Every kingdom, every ruler, every city, every town, state, country, empire, he's king of all of it. And Daniel keeps a very good record of proof for that. And last week we started looking at the 9th chapter of Daniel, in which Daniel begins to pray. And he offers a prayer up to God. And today we're going to look at that prayer, and we're going to focus on him confessing. We're going to focus on confession because Daniel puts a lot of time and words into confessing. This is Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that we would see you, your character, what that means for us. We would see our weakness and your strength, and your glory, and your love for us in what you've said in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Confession is a word that has become sort of synonymous in our culture with admitting to guilt, saying that you did something wrong, telling someone you messed up, all the wrong things you've done. But the thing is that confession literally just means telling the truth. Romans 10, 9, and 10, if we can get that up on the screen, please, give us a really good example of confessing that doesn't mean saying you did something wrong. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confessing, in a literal sense, is just truth-telling. Repenting is turning away from sin and committing to not doing it anymore. That's repentance. But confession is literally just telling the truth. Now, repentance requires confessing to the truth that you have sinned, but it's just admitting what's true. And Daniel has a lot of truth to cover in his prayer here, so let's start again reading Daniel 9, starting again in verse 3. Here's his confession. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. What Daniel is referring to here is the very reason that they're in this mess, or that Israel is in exile to begin with. Because that's where Daniel finds himself right now. During the time Daniel takes place and was written, Israel had been overthrown by Babylon. The Babylonians came in. They took over Jerusalem, took the Jews into captivity. This event came to be known for the rest of time as the exile, right? The big deal. And this exile occurred because the people of Israel did not listen to God. Last week, JT read this passage that I'm about to read because it's what God told Israel about the covenant that he made with them. If Israel listened and obeyed, God would sustain them in the land that he had given to them, Jerusalem. But if they rebelled and sinned and disobeyed, here's what he says in Deuteronomy 28, 45 through 51. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. And Israel did, in fact, fail to stay faithful to God. And God kept his word because he's always faithful. And they were overtaken and exiled. But Daniel is making another reference here in the words that he's saying that I really want us to notice. He's referencing a very popular passage, Exodus 34, which contains the single most referenced verse in the Bible by the Bible. Here's what I mean. This passage, or at least some variation of the words in this passage, are used in the Bible more than any other phrase is used in the Bible. And it makes sense that this would be the case because this is kind of the first time that God chose to really reveal who he is, to speak of himself in fullness. Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God, in his mercy, said, no, not fully. because God says that man cannot see him and live. Seeing God's glory would kill a person because God is so holy and we are so not. But God does tell Moses he'll show him some of his glory, and do not ask me how that works because I'm not exactly sure how that happens, but he does it. And as he does it, he proclaims his name in Exodus 34, 5 through 9. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, there it is, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Awesome, that's great, but he's not done. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. We'll talk about Moses' response here in a bit, but this is what Daniel is quoting at the beginning of his prayer, at least referencing. And you may have noticed something puzzling about this description that God gave of himself. Firstly, and that's important that we're saying this firstly, he tells Moses he's abounding in steadfast love and forgives iniquity. And then, literally in the very same verse, he says he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? How can both of these things be true? And if it is true, then why on earth does Moses respond in the way that he does? God just told him, guilty people get punished, and so do their kids, and their grandkids, and their great-grandkids. And Moses knows these people are guilty people. He calls them stiff-necked. And he says that in the same breath as saying, oh Lord, please go in the midst of us. Come with us. Is he crazy? Like, you want a God who will not clear guilty people to go with you and your tribe of guilty people. And Daniel, honestly, seems to be just as foolish. He must not get it either. He quotes this passage and then proceeds to remind God of all the evil things that Israel has done. He talks about Israel's idolatry, their inability to listen, their hatred of God, and all the other things after referencing that time that God told Moses that he's not going to clear the guilty. Yes, he's forgiving, but not to guilty people. What? So why do both of these men respond to God in this way, pursuing him? Well, I believe that both of these men knew what confession is about and what it's for. And this is the main point for today. If you're a notes person, you're going to have a really small outline. There's really just kind of one thing that we're going to be saying. Here it is. Confession is a gift from God that he's given us to reveal to us and to remind us of just how much we need him. And somehow, even though confession often involves us admitting our guilt to a God who by no means clears the guilty, he also uses our confession as a way to bring about his mercy and forgiveness. How is that? Well, here we go. We're going to see this in action. I'm going to have us turn back and take a look all the way back at the beginning of your Bible in Genesis 3 with what could be called man's first confession to God. So save your spot in Daniel. Don't lose that. You'll be glad. But go ahead and turn all the way back in the beginning. Your Bible, you'll find the book of Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to read all about the fall and the fallout of Adam's sin. brought sin into the world by disobeying God, which, as it happens, came about by the temptation from Satan in the form of a serpent. And that serpent asked Eve if God really told them they weren't allowed to eat from any of the trees of the garden, and Eve said that they could eat from the trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said we'd surely die if we did that or touched it. And then the serpent does something new and evil, at least new to man, and he unconfesses. He anti-confesses. He says something not true. If confessing is telling the truth, then, if you will, telling a lie is the opposite of confessing. And this is Satan's specialty. This is his language. This is his first language. The Bible calls him the father of lies. And he tells Eve, you won't really die. And that fruit will make you like God. And the implication here is that if you're like God and you'll be able to judge good and evil for yourself, you'll be able to know good and evil, then you don't need him. So the woman ate and gave it to her husband, Adam, and he ate. And then something really intriguing happens. And that's, read with me in Genesis 3, starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, perhaps you've wondered this before, but here's a question. Why does God ask Adam where he is as if he doesn't know? Or, did you do this? Or, what have you done, Eve? God knows everything. And I'm not sure we can say we know exactly why God chooses to do this, but what he's doing is he's giving Adam the opportunity to confess to what he's done. God didn't need Adam's help to know where he was, but he gave Adam the right to confess. God didn't need Adam to let him know that they had eaten the fruit, but he lets Adam tell him anyway. And God proceeds to curse the serpent for what he did and curse Eve for what she did and then curse Adam for what he did. But then God does something else, because God does not end their lives right then and there. It was still true. He was still kept to his word that on the day they ate of the tree, they were in a state in which they surely died. Death is now come to man. But God is merciful as well, and he doesn't destroy them on the spot. Instead, it would seem, if you will, that he pours out his wrath on a substitute. He kills an animal and clothes the man and woman with the skin of that animal. Verse 21 in chapter 3, if you want to just turn the page if you have to. But chapter 3, 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God is holy, holy, holy. And he is righteous and just. All sin results in death and wrath, because sinning against an infinitely holy and glorious God is a crime that deserves a directly proportionate amount of wrath. Sinning against something has a directly proportionate punishment. You take a knife and you scratch a rock, nobody cares. You don't get punished for that. you take it and you scratch the side of, you know, somebody's house, like their side, well, now that's a bigger deal. You do it to their brand new car, that's much more noticeable. You're going to get more trouble. There's going to be a larger punishment. You do it to a person, obviously way bigger trouble now, because the more value the thing that you've sinned against holds, the more intense the punishment is. That's justice. So when God, who is infinitely holy, is sinned against, the crime deserves an infinite punishment, an infinite wrath. He will by no means clear the guilty. But God is also merciful and kind and good. In Exodus 34, he starts with this. He says, he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this is how God decided to display both of these things. This event in Genesis 3 starts a pattern for humanity and their relationship to God. People sin against the perfect and holy God, and God gives them opportunity to confess their sins and their need for his forgiveness. And then he calls them to bring a substitute, a sacrifice. And the blood of that sacrifice is poured out instead of the blood of his people. He does not clear their sin in a way that pretends that it doesn't exist. He didn't pretend it didn't happen in a way that's unjust. Sin must be punished. But that punishment is poured out on another for their sake, on their behalf. And this animal also serves as a literal image to display how much people need God and his forgiveness. That animal, bloody and torn on the altar, that should have been them. Should have been you. Should have been me. But on that note, Daniel is facing a bit of a problem. When Daniel is making his prayer and petition in chapter 9, there's no way for him to make a physical sacrifice in the way that God prescribes. You might remember that throughout the time of the exile, the temple in Jerusalem went through some ups and downs, to say it mildly. It was destroyed when Babylon came in, and then Cyrus allowed them to rebuild it, only for Greece to come in and desecrate it. So for a significant portion of the exile, nobody was able to go to the temple to make a sacrifice on Israel's behalf. And Daniel 9 takes place between when the first temple was destroyed and when the second one was built. So Daniel, there's no temple for Daniel to go to provide a substitute for the wrath of God that he's pouring out for Israel's sins. And yet, he decides the right thing to do is to confess. Without this sacrifice in front of me, the right thing to do, I'm going to tell God about his righteousness and holiness and my guilt. But Daniel, again, he doesn't just confess his sins and the sins of Israel. He also spends a great deal of his time confessing God's character and God's words right back to him. And I believe it's on this basis that Daniel was compelled to confess these sins to begin with, because Daniel also trusted that God would somehow bring about his mercy even while exacting justice and wrath. It's what God has done since the garden. He doesn't clear the guilty, but he provides a way, and he provides the opportunity for confession, and he provides his mercy and forgiveness and grace. I'm going to read some of today's text again so we can see both sides of Daniel's confession, both his confession of guilt and sin, but also his confession of God's character. So Daniel 9, hopefully you saved your spot, starting in verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Problem. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Why? For we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. In short, God is righteous and just. We've sinned against him. He has justly brought calamity. And because we have sinned against him, to him belongs mercy and forgiveness. Now, that could just mean that Daniel could just be saying that the Lord has the right to choose to be merciful and forgiving. To you belong the choice to be merciful and forgiving, not that he's going to be merciful and forgiving to them. Could be. But I do think it's more than that. I think Daniel really believes that God was going to be merciful and forgiving. And that's probably in part because he was reading Jeremiah and saw that God, through his prophet, said that the exile was going to come to an end. But that doesn't specify whether or not there would be more destruction at any point before or afterward. But I think the primary reason Daniel believes that God will be merciful is because that's who God is. And Daniel knows that. Daniel began his prayer how God begins his statement about himself in Exodus 34. This is the first thing outside of his name that God wanted to tell Moses about himself. That God is loving. His disposition is toward love. This is the first thing he wants us to know. But I do wonder how Daniel thought this was going to work out, because Daniel has no way to atone for the sins. Yet he has nothing to offer as a substitute, a payment, a replacement. But I would wager that as Daniel was confessing his sins, Israel's sins, his need, God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's mercy, that he remembered something else about God, which is that not only does God offer people the opportunity to confess and repent, which he does, not only does he give forgiveness and mercy, which he does, but God even provides the atonement needed for that forgiveness. He even brings the payment. He provides the sacrifice. In the Garden of Eden, God sacrificed the animal himself. In the ark, God sends animals to Noah that he can later use for sacrifice. On the mountain, as Abraham took his son Isaac to be offered to God, God sent a ram to be sacrificed instead. Israelites in Egypt at Passover, God provides them escape, a way of escape through this Exodus. This is a pattern with God. So Daniel would not have been off base to believe that God would provide a way. Daniel can't pay for the sins of Israel. He can't sacrifice. The priest can't sacrifice. There's no temple to sacrifice. Nobody can pay for these sins that Israel has committed. The only way that any of them could hope to be saved would be for God to bring the sacrifice once again. And truly, Daniel's request for mercy, his request for forgiveness, for God to clear us, could only really be brought about by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not some animal. God's eternal wrath for humanity could never really be absorbed by goats and sheep and cows. No, God provides an even better sacrifice. And he provides himself. The Father sent his Son to die as the true, perfect, ultimate sacrifice for the sins of his people. In fact, not just believers like you and me here today that came after Christ and the crucifixion, but the sacrifice of Jesus is actually the only thing powerful enough to save those even before Christ. If we can get Hebrews 9 up on the screen, then we'll see this. According to this arrangement, that's the Old Covenant sacrificial system, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, that phrase, if you've been with us for this series, should spark some memories, not made with human hands. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is the way that God chose to show that everything he says about himself in Exodus 34 is somehow completely true. God punished sin. God did not clear the guilty. And you might be thinking, well, he's forgiven me and I'm guilty, but that's the beauty of it. Because he accomplished this by making those of us who are in Christ not guilty. He's not clearing the guilty. He's clearing us because Christ has taken our guilt and we're not guilty. If we have faith in Christ, that's the situation. It's remarkable. He took our sin and guilt and gave us his righteousness, and Jesus took that wrath that we deserve. And all one has to do to participate in this, to receive this amazing gift of salvation and forgiveness, is put your faith in Christ and acknowledge that he is who he says he is, or in other words, you believe and you confess. And this is, of course, how we're brought into the fold, which is of utmost importance. This is also going into repentance, which we'll be focusing on more next week. But if you haven't repented of your sin and confessed the truth about who you are and who God is, then please talk to me after the sermon, because this is the most important thing I could talk to you about. That said, confession isn't a thing you do once to get yourself away from hell, and then you don't need to do it again. If we're honest with ourselves about who we are, about who God is, if we truly confess our guilt and sin along with his holiness and righteousness, our weakness, his strength, then, scary as this is, we'll realize how much we need him. we can't hope to atone for our sins. We can't hope to measure up to a perfectly holy and righteous God. But then, we keep confessing. We confess even more. We confess that God is good and he's merciful and he loves to forgive. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's a generous God who did only what he could do. He made a way. He made the only sacrifice that could be considered truly perfect, and that sacrifice is him. And we don't even stop there. We confess even more. We keep confessing. Because of all that, that means that I'm no longer considered guilty. That means that my identity has been moved from sinner to saint. That means not only can I be forgiven of my sin, impossibly, I can walk away from it. God knows I need help with that. I'm so weak on my own. But he's promised to be with me and sustain me and give me a way out from under temptation that I face. Thank God for his amazing gifts and his mercy and his love. And if you were here with us last week, or if you look, I think there's probably some still in the pews in front of you. We talked about praying using the ACTS method, or A-C-T-S, which is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You might have realized that I just went through all of those to some degree or another. If you were being cheeky, you could call it the CCCC method and confess God's goodness, confess your sin, confess what he's done for you, and confess how much you need him or what you need from him. But of course, it's way better and more more help to remember the ACTS method. So I guess we won't do that, as funny as that would be. And speaking of last week, we also talked about praying through Scripture. You want to know how to make sure that what you're confessing is true? You want to make sure that you're confessing the truth instead of an untruth, instead of an anti-confession? Even when you don't feel like the truth is true? Well, we have a book that God wrote, and that means that it's true, and you don't have to wonder. Rely on God to tell the truth for you, to tell the truth on your behalf, and then just repeat his truth back to him. Christian, Daniel confessed to God boldly without even knowing the fullness of what we know. We see what Christ has done looking back. And that means that we can confess to God with even more boldness, with more confidence, because we know that if we put our faith in Jesus, we don't need to be afraid of wrath. As a Christian, our confession should bring us to God, not push us away from him. Oh man, I think if I had to sum up the thing I forget more than anything else, it's this. When I sin against God, the last thing I want to do is face him. But if I confess my sin and then confess his kindness, what he's done for me, how much he loves me, how he's made me a son, how he's made me a saint, then my response can only be, yes, repentance. And then to run to him and to thank him and to draw near to him and to ask him for help and to seek to love him more and to see how much he's loved me. And all that starts with confession, because God has given us confession as a gift. It's a gift that helps us remember and realize our need for him. It is the means by which we get to participate in this covenant. It's what God uses to save us. It's how God shows his mercy and forgiveness, is through confession. And church, it should be our joy to confess to God and also to confess to one another. All the time, we need reminders of who God is, who we are in Christ, how much we need him. Confess to one another and pray for each other. I need you to preach the gospel to me. confessing to my brothers and sisters has saved my life in more ways than one. When I confess my weakness and they pray for me and I do the same for them, you can ask Denver, the Little Pages, JT, my wife especially. I needed a lot of help this week. Temptation flying at me. I was incredibly depressed. My wife and kids were gone for a reason that they should have been gone. They're dealing with a death in the family. I was starting to believe lies. I was anti-confessing. I needed to be reminded of God's power and grace and my need for Him and my need for the community that He's provided for me in the body of Christ. And if and when I have or will believe a lie and commit sins against God and those I love, I need it even more. I need to be reminded that I'm forgiven and I can walk away from sin, that I'm not owned by it. Sometimes confession is not a reaction to sins committed, but it's much more warfare to protect against attacks from the enemy. And whether it's a successful defense or failure and sin, my confession is for the purpose of reminding myself of the gospel. I preach the gospel to myself. Reminding myself of my need for God, and oftentimes, people reminding me of what's true, what God has said, and why that should make me so glad, and should make me want to run to Jesus and not away from Him. Church, we've been given such a beautiful opportunity, such a gift that we can confess to the Lord, confess to each other, tell one another the truth, and confess to God and admit the truth to God, because God is righteous and just and merciful and forgiving, and He really loves to forgive. He loves to forgive those who confess. Let's take advantage of this gift of confession as we continue to walk in His light. I love you, church. Let's pray.